For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Here we are. How much do you have left? That's a nervous chuckle. Well, let's just see how much we have left. The topic for tonight is receiving and giving God's love. Most of this conference, by design, has been focused on giving God's love to one another and to a lost world, lost people. What's been implicit in many of the plenary sessions and workshops that I've gone to, and what Ajith touched on explicitly just a little bit last night, is that the big picture is that our lives are to be about both receiving and giving God's love. The thesis that I want us to think about tonight is just that a healthy Christian life, and by healthy I mean having personal spiritual vitality and being productive in impact for Christ, a healthy Christian life both regularly receives God's love and regularly gives God's love to others. Sometimes people use the respiration metaphor that just as we have to both inhale and exhale to grow and to thrive and to live, so we have to inhale God's love on a regular basis, and we have to exhale God's love as well. And if you only inhale or you only exhale, you deteriorate rapidly and then you die. That's not a bad metaphor, not bad, but I think there are others that might be better for us. But this is the thesis that we're going to look at tonight. I like the way Martin Luther said this thesis. This is paraphrased by Anders Nygren in his book, Eros and Agape. He said, "The origin of Christian love is not us, but God himself. Yet in such a way that the divine love employs us as his instrument and organ. The Christian is set between God and his neighbor. In faith, he receives God's love, and in faith, he passes it on to his neighbor. In relation to God and his neighbor, the Christian can be likened to a tube, which by faith is open upwards to God and by love downward. The stream of love must always be directed downwards. From above, his love comes down to us, and it must pass on through us to our neighbor." That's the thesis, all right. What I want to do tonight is just look at the scriptures, the New Testament explicitly, to see how much it teaches this thesis. And then I want us to assess our love lives, obviously not that kind of love life, but our love life in the sense of our thesis, how we're doing, both receiving and giving God's love, and then take a brief look at some practical steps we can take towards strengthening our love lives in this sense. That's where we're headed. First, what does the Bible say about this? I was taught that we are to teach, not only teach what the Bible teaches, but we are to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And this thesis is a very big biblical emphasis. Probably the most familiar passage that teaches this thesis is John 15. Where you remember Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Nothing very difficult about that. We're not very impressive. See, we're the tube standing between Christ and our neighbors. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm the source of, just as my Father was the source of love, as I've lived down on here, and just as I've lived to pass his love on to you and others, so now you are the branch, I'm the vine. And if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Well, he says a little later in that passage explicitly, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. That would be the receiving part of this thesis. And immediately before that, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the giving part of this thesis. It's interesting that right in the middle of this passage, he says, these things I've spoken to you that you may be lastingly miserable. I always like to misread that. It makes people listen. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full. And so he's describing joy as one of the outcomes of a life given over to being a lean, pruned branch, living to receive God, his love, living to give his love to others. Andrew Murray, commenting on this passage, says, Jesus' life is nothing but the joy of being loved by the Father and of loving others. It was the joy of receiving his Father's love and abiding in it, and then the joy of passing on that love and pouring it out on sinners. It is this joy he wants us to share. The joy of being loved by the Father and of him. The joy in our turn of loving and living for those around us. This is the joy of being truly branches, abiding in his love, and then giving ourselves up in love, in love to bear fruit for others. Let us accept this life. I don't feel competent to edit Murray, but I would say let us embrace this life. And let us, as he gives it to us in the vine, his joy will be ours. The joy of abiding in his love. The joy of loving like him, of loving with his love. Well, that's the thesis, all right. What Jesus taught by way of the vine and branch metaphor, John, the author of the Gospel of John, states propositionally in his first letter. In his first letter in chapter 4, we find him saying in close proximity, he speaks of love being perfected with us Christians. And again, a little bit later, his love is perfected in us. For the longest time, I had trouble with this passage. And the reason I had trouble with it is because whenever I saw the word perfect or perfected, like most English speakers, I thought that the main idea here was flawlessness. You know, what's a perfect score? It's where you make no mistake at all. But that's really not the idea here in the Greek word teleios. It means to reach the intended goal. And so what John is talking about in this passage is how God's love reaches its intended goal in our lives. And notice what he says about that. He says in verses 16 and 17, we are the ones who have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in God's love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. So as we know, understand, and then as we trust the love that God has for us, that's talking about the receiving part of the thesis. In this way, love reaches its goal in our lives. And then, actually earlier in verse 11, beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Well, that's the giving side of this thesis. So he's just saying propositionally the same thing that Jesus said metaphorically about the vine and the branches. Well, that's not all. In John 7:37, a text which we often use with an evangelistic application, which I think is okay. John 4 is better in this regard. Jesus stood on the day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him literally keep coming to me and literally keep drinking. He who literally keeps believing in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." I think John 4 is a better text to use in situations with people who don't know the Lord. That's where Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, and he said, no matter how much you drink from this well that you're at, you'll always get thirsty again. But then he says, whoever takes one drink from the living water that I give to them, then they'll never thirst again, and it will become in them a well of living water. Here, the emphasis is on ongoing drinking from Christ. And he says, that John says this, Jesus was referring to the Spirit of God. And as Ajith pointed out yesterday, Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. He was looking forward to that day after his death and resurrection, when sin had been atoned for, when he would pour forth of his Spirit into each believer's heart, a full deposit of the love of God. And the imagery here is that then, as we keep coming to him and keep drinking from him, that's the receiving part of the thesis, then there will be a river of living water within us that is able not only to quench our own thirst, but to quench the thirst of a thirsty world around us. That's the giving part of the thesis. I like what John R. Mott said, referring to this passage. He says, it's one thing for us to go to the fountain to satisfy our own spiritual needs. He had no quarrel against that. But it's a different thing when we are the channel through which many people are to be satisfied. If that is to be the case, then we need to live under the running fountain. That's a beautiful image. Yeah. How about when Jesus sent the 12 out in Matthew 10 on the first short-term Christian mission trip? And he charges them with a number of imperatives which are all about loving the people that they're going out to interact with. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. But in the middle of it all is this statement, freely you have received. Well, that would be the receiving side of the thesis. Freely give. Freely received what? Freely give what? Freely you've received my love. Now freely give it away. I have long pondered the structure of the whole chapter of Luke 10 in this regard. It's very interesting to me. You have two main parts to Luke 10. The first part is where Jesus sends out the 70 on the second Christian missions trip in history. And you know about how they went out, and then he met up with them, and they were all excited that the demons were subject to them in his name, and he rejoiced with them about that. But then he said in verse 20, but don't lastingly rejoice in the fact that demons are subject to you, but lastingly rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven. In other words, that you have been adopted into God's family and you're now citizens of his kingdom. So there's a movement there. There's the charge to go and give yourself away in love to people that you don't even know. And then there's the reminder as they return, evidently a little bit inordinately impressed with themselves. I can imagine them saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he's like, that's cool. And I like that too. But that should not be the source of your ongoing rejoicing. Your ongoing rejoicing should be about the fact that you're loved by my Father. The giving part of the thesis, the receiving part. And then, of course, Jesus is asked by the man, what must I do to to inherit eternal life, and he tells the man the story of the Good Samaritan. And of course, the story of the Good Samaritan is about someone who goes and lays themselves down in sacrificial love for his neighbor. That's the whole point of the story. And right after that story, Luke has them visiting Mary and Martha's house, where you remember it says that Martha, in the Greek literally, was distracted with her much ministry. And so she's angry at her sister, really angry at Jesus for not dealing with her sister, and anxious and troubled and distracted. And meanwhile, Mary, of course, is seated at his feet, listening to his word. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says to her, Martha, you're worried about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. So you see, it's the same thing. The parable of the Good Samaritan is the charge to go love your neighbor, just like the Good Samaritan did. And then there's the reminder in the epilogue, oh, don't forget to sit at the feet of Christ and receive his word. Keep doing that. What I often say is that if we refuse to sit like Mary, then we will serve like Martha. And that's not a good thing. You have to receive the love of Christ as well as give the love of Christ. In John 13, on the night after the night of Jesus' arrest, after the Passover dinner, of course, we know what he did. It says that at a certain point, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. And he said later in this passage, what I'm doing right now, you really don't understand. You will understand later. It was a picture. He was acting out what he was about to do, loving them to the uttermost by going to the cross to remove the filth of their sin and to take it on to himself. When he got up from washing their feet, that robe with which he was girded was brown with the dirt and the animal excrement that had been on their feet. That's giving God's love away. But John, alone among all of the gospel authors, tells us what Jesus' mindset was as he washed their feet. And he's very explicit about it. He says it twice, really. But he says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come forth from the Father, and that he was going back to God, knowing these things, he got up to serve them in this way. And so you see the point, right? It is on the basis of his understanding and trust that his Father loved him and that he was belonged to his Father. He was going back to his Father. His Father had his back. He was the object of his Father's love and care. On that basis, he got up and wash their feet. The receiving and the giving tied together in the life of Christ. Paul, if you look at Paul's letters, they're structured in exactly this way. Typically, Paul's letters, the first half, are about the love of God for us. And then the second half are about living a lifestyle of love and giving that love away to others. You see it very clearly in Ephesians, the end of the first half, he says explicitly, I pray that God will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit, then your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power, see, the Spirit's power here is the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is for us. And may you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. That would be the receiving part of our thesis. And then, as he transitions to 4 through 6, the central thought is this: walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. That's the giving part of the thesis. All of his letters follow this pattern. What's more is when you read the three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where Paul is reminding them about how to lead and about what to teach, a term comes up over and over in those letters that is never used in his other letters to the churches. It's like a code term that they would have known instantly what it meant. The code term is sound doctrine. It comes up about seven times in those three little letters. And the word sound is the word hygienos, which is the word from which we get hygiene. It's this, the doctrine that, is it the doctrine that is healthy, or is it the doctrine that makes its recipients healthy? I think it's both. And as you read through those three letters, seeing what Paul says with reference to this term, sound doctrine or sound teaching, guess what it turns out to be? It turns out to be the teaching about God's love for us through Christ, and about the lifestyle of loving others that we're to embrace in response to the love that Christ has for us. Nowhere does this come out more clearly than in Titus chapter 2, 1 through 3, 8. If you read that long passage with that in mind, you'll see how two different times he pairs these things together and ties them together. He's saying, make sure you teach that. That's what you focus on. I'm going to be out of here, Paul says, but you must teach the doctrine that produces health. That's pretty much of an emphasis. And then, and this is just kind of the tip of the iceberg, the verses I've been showing you. Here in Jude, isn't it interesting how he ends his letter? He says, but you, beloved, and these are participles, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Here's the imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does he mean? Is he saying keep convincing God to love you? Oh, no, no. You are to keep yourselves in the sphere of the love that God already has for you. And he mentions three ways in which we do that. We do that by building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Our most holy faith is the message of the gospel, the message of that we've been going over. And by praying with the help of the Holy Spirit to build this love relationship. And by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. By waiting expectantly and anticipating the day when we meet him face to face. He says this is how you keep yourself in the love of God. Very important. And then on that basis, he says, and also have mercy on some who are doubting. And save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by their flesh. Well, that's all about reaching out in love to other people who are all boogered up in various ways. But you see, these go together. We keep ourselves in the love of God, and that's a present imperative. Keep on staying in the sphere of God's love and keep on reaching out in love to the people all that God's placed around you. These go together. Well, like I said, we could spend the rest of our time tonight in the New Testament alone going through passages that teach this thesis. It is indeed central to the message of the New Testament. Okay, let's spend a little bit of time then. So the point here, which we all know, but I'm just saying it once again, is that Christianity is not a religious system. Praise God. It's not an intellectual system. It is intellectually sound, but that's not what it is. It's not a life of solitary mysticism where you go off away from everyone to cultivate ecstasies with God, nor is it a production factory where everything relates to the bottom line of how fast your church is growing. Those are all aberrations. Christianity is a love relationship with Christ that leads to loving other people. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, keep them away from crazy stuff like myths and genealogies. Keep them focused on the, It's oikonomos. Keep them focused on the stewardship of God, which is by faith. In other words, the message of God's grace, which is received by faith. Keep them focused on that, for the goal, the telos of our instruction, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what Christianity is. I remember years ago a girl coming to our home church who had come from a Christian background and a believing church, and after about a year of asking a lot of questions and watching as well as participating some, she said to me, I get this. I said, what are you talking about? She says, I get it. Get what? I get that what this is really about is appreciating God's love and then loving other people. And that was a really cool moment for her and for me. And what's tragic is that she could have lived her life up to that point without ever having had that clearly taught and practiced in a way that was persuasive. Maybe there were other factors, I don't know. Let's take just a little while then, thinking about this thesis reflectively, thinking about our own spiritual lives, thinking about the lives of the people that God, now at this point, of the Christians that God has put into our lives, our spouse, our children, if they've met the Lord, our brothers and sisters in home church, the people that we might be discipling. I think this thesis is as important as what we've seen. Then it's wise for us to think about our own spiritual lives and others in light of this. There's the extent of my artwork right there. And I had a lot of help from PowerPoint to do that. It's pretty simple, right? You've got a horizontal axis, which goes from very little giving of God's love to quite a capacity to give God's love away, and then the vertical axis, very little receiving of God's love to a great capacity to receive God's love. Four different quadrants. It's a little cheesy. It could be used legalistically and all that, all the disclaimers. Okay, get over it. I would call that quadrant there the carnal Christian life. And Paul says it's possible to be a true believer in Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, and to yet live like mere men, to live like non-Christians. And how do non-Christians live who are cut off from God? They live from themselves, their own resources. They don't live from the love of God. And they live for themselves. They don't live to give God's love away to other people. And in Titus 3, Paul says that was the plight of all of us before we met Christ. And the result was a corruption in our own lives and through us to other people. And it is possible and way more common than it should be that most American evangelicals, it might be, live out their Christian lives right here. And then they're going to go to heaven, according to the Bible. But they're forfeiting. They're missing so much. I guess we all kind of, we all come from that frame of reference. But I think in the scripture, it's once you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you, it's possible immediately to begin to live this other way. That's what it's all about. We would call the upper right-hand quadrant the healthy Christian life. This is the thesis that we've been arguing. And I mean, that's how it ought to look in the ideal, right? That we get over, we see this is what it's about, like my friend at home churches, and we just continue with God's help to increase our capacity both to receive and to give His love away to other people. Yeah, that's the way it ought to be. That's the way I think it can be. Let's just talk especially about those other two quadrants and think about them. This one over here we call the Dead Sea Christians. You know, the Dead Sea, it's, you know, down here, big body of water. Last time I was there, there were all these fertilizer companies that were mining the potash to use in fertilizers, which make other things grow. The problem is that nothing lives in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called dead. Up here is a different body of water, the Sea of Galilee, fresh water, full of fish and all kinds of life. What's the difference between the two? In the Sea of Galilee, there is inflow from the melted snows of Mount Hermon and outflow to the Jordan River. Right? There's a water that's originated above them, like a tube flowing down into that lake, and then like a tube going on down. Whereas in the Dead Sea, there is inflow but no outflow. We've long called that Dead Sea Christianity. Christians who want to receive the love of God for themselves, which is a good thing, but who are not convinced about embracing a lifestyle of giving that love away to other people sacrificially. A lot of dysfunctions occur in Dead Sea Christianity. Sometimes people wind up here as an overreaction to legalism, where they may have been under teaching or in an environment where all that people stressed was what they had to do. Or maybe they weren't really in that environment, but they were putting themselves under that mentality that all that matters is what I do. Or maybe they lived, you know, under hypercritical authority figures, so that the idea of doing something is connected to, I'm probably going to be condemned or criticized for what I do. Whatever, it's easy to overreact to legalism and wind up in the Dead Sea. This is also can lead to spiritual gluttony. And a lot of the excesses we see sometimes in the Christian community, where you get the distinct impression that people are living just to precipitate a pleasurable experience, spiritual hedonism, it can and it should be critiqued if that's the end game. It's good that they want to experience the love of God, as Paul said, that you may experience Christ's love. But that's not the end game. It's not love reaching its goal. And it's definitely true that if this is where you're living your Christian life, you're going to be pretty vulnerable to what we call doctrinal tangents. That is, you're going to be vulnerable to teachings that are supposedly biblical. Maybe they are biblical, but they're majoring in minors. You know, like whether Gorbachev's birthmark really was the mark of the Antichrist. And all of the silly eschatological speculations that people get all excited about. I think much of what has been called by Chuck Smith charismania, who himself came out of a Pentecostal background, is making a lot about something that's not that really emphasized in the New Testament. I see Christians with terrific political passions these days, on the right and on the left, and I often eventually ask them, are you this passionate about your lost neighbor? And they usually get pretty quiet but it's all about, you know, we're standing for God. And I know these things are complicated. I know they're nuanced. But I also know, and this is what Paul keeps telling Timothy and Titus, people, when they move away from this branch life, a lot of times they get all caught up in quasi-biblical things because they counterfeit the sense of spiritual stimulation which we should have in a healthy sense from receiving and giving the love of God away. We are in need of spiritual stimulation, but the spiritual stimulation that's hygienic, that's healthy, is that of receiving God's love and then passing it on to others. That's the joy Jesus spoke about. It's really pathetic when you see Christians getting their joy, getting their passion from things that don't matter that much. And if this goes on long enough, then they wind up getting their joy and their passion from just normal worldly lusts. And then they're back down into the carnal quadrant. Well, it struck me as I was preparing for this teaching, thinking about our own church, that we've long had a term for the upper left-hand quadrant, Dead Sea Christians. I don't think we've ever had a term for the lower right-hand quadrant. And I don't know what that means. But I gave it a term for this teaching. I call it anorexic Christianity. Yeah, well, anorexic's very aversive to nourishment, to intake, and they're real hyper concerned about exercise. And it's a potentially fatal condition, and it is possible. I think most of us know, most of us, I for sure have lived, spent some time in this quadrant where we are committed to Christ. We do care about the Great Commission. We do care about evangelism and discipleship. Absolutely. In fact, we care about it so much that we really just don't prioritize also receiving the love of God regularly into our souls. Much of this comes in my own personal experience with myself and with others from what Bill Lawrence calls deficit thinking, that we're getting our identity, our sense of validation, I'm somebody because of the ministry results that I get, whether it's the size of your Bible study or the size of your church or how many disciples you have or how many people you brought to Christ last year, all very good and important things. Lawrence says deficit thinking is when you walk around, whether you realize it or not, with the mentality, I'm a nobody who's going to become somebody through ministry results. And that is going to lead to this condition. It's probably the number one reason for it. This is the Martha syndrome that I was talking about earlier. She has become distracted from sitting at Jesus' feet to listen to his word. She's been distracted in her much ministry. So that's what he's describing there. She was aversive to that idea. There was stuff to get done. Upset with her sister who would waste her time doing that. And she's upset at Jesus because he won't tell her to get up and help. I can relate to that. I've spent a lot of time in Martha's shoes. This is like Ajith said last night. This uninterrupted is what leads to what we call burnout in the church. More than anything else, there are always multiple reasons, but this would be definitely the main reason. People who burn out are these people who are very into the giving of God's love, but are just not getting in there with the Lord in a regular way to receive from him. And a lot of times these people burn out in very scandalous ways. You find out that they've been functional alcoholics for the last few years, or that they're medicating themselves, the stress in their lives, by a secret porn habit or whatever. They look so committed to Christ, and they are committed to Christ, but they're so malnourished with the love of Christ that they're medicating themselves. I've been tempted by that, for sure. Yeah, that's a dysfunction. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, talking about another spiritual diagnostic issue, so that the verse applies, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. How important it is for you and for me to Lord truly on a regular basis and say, Lord, search my heart in this area. Show me if there's a hurtful way within me. Lead me in the everlasting way. And it is altogether right and good with prayerful humility to ask this same question, to ponder this with the brothers and sisters that are in our lives, and to ask him, give me understanding about where they are in this crucial truth, this crucial spiritual dynamic that we've been discussing. Show me how I can help them move toward health. The answer here, if you find yourself, or if you're thinking about, anyway, if you're thinking about that Dead Sea or that anorexic condition, here's the two mistakes we make. One mistake we make is that we keep justifying it. I'm too busy to get into the Word because I care about lost souls too much. I do care about people, but I need to just get a little bit more confident in God's love before I go get out there and really serve. We justify spiritual dysfunction. Or the other error that we tend to make is that we just bounce from the one over to the other. I've done that, to go from Dead Sea to anorexia and back again, sometimes in the same year. And that would not be wise. The answer, of course, is that God wants us to move from where we are toward health. He wants us to strengthen where we lack, not to criticize the opposite error, not to go there, but to strengthen the receiving or the giving that we lack, that He puts His finger on in our lives. I think, as I look back over my Christian life, I think, you know, the Lord as the Good Shepherd has been doing this with me all the way along. And my worst times has been when I just, you know, like a husky dog with thick fur, just didn't want to hear. He knows I'm a stupid sheep. You leaders, you say I'm a shepherd of God. You're also still a stupid sheep. I'm a stupid sheep. And the Lord knows that because we're stupid, we're going to wander off the path. What matters is that as He comes to us with His staff, whap. Right? A staff was to whap the sheep over to the right way. That's the crucial moment. How do we respond to the whap? And this is something that He shepherds us on. Are you letting Him shepherd you on this? Are you letting Him use you to shepherd others on this? It's a pretty important part of ministry. All right. So let's just talk a little bit then about moving toward health in receiving and giving God's love. All I'm going to do is just share some things that have been really important to me and that I know are biblical. That's about all I can do. And consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. With regard to receiving God's love, this, I think, is very important. We could spend a long time thinking and talking about this. We have to realize that we don't really believe that God's love for us and that His desire to bless us comes wholly from within Him. It's not in any way because of how righteous or awesome I am. You say, I already know that. I know justification by grace through faith. Yeah, but you don't really know it. And neither do I. Deep, deep, deep within all of us is not only the fear that we have to give God cause to love us and bless us, but also the insistence that we be awesome and that that's why He loves us. And if you don't realize that about yourself, you don't know yourself very well. God is loving. He loves you. He's always loved you. Just, well, you say, well, why? Because He loves you. I don't know why. I'll never really understand that. God is inclined to bless you. Now, true enough, we can get in trouble if we hijack what blessing means, but it's still true. God is inclined to bless you. The only thing that ever was a barrier to Him in pouring out His blessings on you was your sin, and He, in love, blessed you by sending His Son to die on the cross to take that barrier away. It's not the level of your devotion that inclines God to love you or bless you. It's not even your faith that inclines God to love you or bless you. The value of your faith is not that it inclines God to bless you. The value of your faith is that it enables you to receive the blessing God's already inclined to give you. Because that's who God is. I think this is a very simple truth that's very hard truly to embrace and live in. William R. Newell, in his commentary on Romans verse by verse, has that wonderful little section called A Few Words About Grace. And he says this there. I just memorized this so long ago because it means so much to me. To consent to be loved by God and to expect to be blessed by God while realizing all the more our lack of worthiness. That's the great secret. That's what Newell, that old saint, said. It was this section in Newell's commentary that revolutionized Chuck Smith's life, the brother who led the Calvary Chapel movement. Living 20 years, 30 years in his Christian life, thinking, if I only have more faith or more devotion, God will bless me. And God lifted the scales from the eyes of his heart through what Newell said. I feel like he's done that with me a few times. Problem is, I grow the cataracts back. Boy, there's something deep within me that wants to be loved by God because I'm awesome. You laugh. You do too. So I don't know what to say about more about this, but that this is really more applicable than you think. And you should ask the Lord, Lord, search my heart about this. I get the feeling that a lot of my anxiety and dissatisfaction may be rooted in this. Show me. I think if we want to increase our receiving capacity of God's love, we've got to begin to prioritize rejoicing in the Lord. You notice in Philippians 3:1, Paul says, finally, my brethren, literally, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. He says, to write the same things again to you, so he's already told them this, is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard to you, because he knew that they tended to default away from this. And then in 4:4, he says, literally, keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. I will say again, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Four times, fourfold redundancy in one verse. Keep doing this. Now, rejoicing in the Lord is an Old Testament technical term which refers to recalling God's salvation that he's accomplished on my behalf, and thinking about it and then thanking him for it. That's what rejoicing in the Lord means. That's what Paul's doing in Ephesians 1:3-14, that famous passage where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he begins to name, it's not a dissertation, it's a run-on sentence, because he just begins to think about, he's adopted me as his son. That means he forgave me of all of my sins. He actually chose me before I was ever around. And he's brought me into the counsel of his will so that I know what's going on. And he's promised me an inheritance. And he's given me the down payment of my inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. He says, and all this is to the glory of God's grace. He's excited about it, because he's ruminating on it, and he's ruminating on it to them so that they'll do it. Right? That's what he does in Romans 5:1-5, right? Having been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, through whom we've received this introduction into the grace that we now stand in, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exalt in our tribulations, because tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He's rejoicing in the Lord in front of them so that they'll do this, because it's a safeguard to do this. How regularly and intentionally do you, just whether you're driving to work or taking a walk or where you're laying in bed before you get out of bed, that's the best time, or as you go to bed at night, how often do you deliberately recall all the different ways that God has blessed you through Christ, and just go through those in your own words and thank him? You say, that's not very exotic. That won't sell many best-selling Christian books. No, it won't. It's very important if you're going to strengthen your capacity to receive the love of God. There's no way around this. Ajith says in one of his books, this kind of prayer is the conduit through which God's love enters our hearts. God's love is greater than all the hatred, jealousy, and injustice in the world. Yeah, that's what we get beat down by and slimed every day in with. Therefore, however bad may people may have been to us, were able, through being in touch with God in this way, to get enough energy to go on loving. If our enemies wish to take away our joy by hurting us, they'll fail, because our joy comes from love, the love of God. But it comes into our soul recurrently as we rejoice in the Lord. There's a lot of ways to do that. What's your way? How are you doing this? We have to fight for regular time alone with God and His Word. There's an overlap between this and rejoicing in the Lord. But in Isaiah 50, which is about Jesus' first coming, it says, Jesus says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." I am able to speak words that communicate the love of God to needy people. How? How can I do that? Because He awakens me morning by morning, and He awakens my ear to listen to His words as a disciple, morning by morning. Many years ago, when my job changed and I was given the responsibility to oversee and shepherd a group of home churches, I don't remember the reasons why, but I took an anonymous survey of our leaders, just asking them, tell me the truth, how often are you in the Word of God just for yourself? Not to prepare for a teaching, but just to be nourished in the Word of God. And that was a very sobering survey result. Told me something we needed to really get to work on right away. Chuck Smith, very strong on this in his message to his pastors. What I mean by devotional life is that private time the pastor spends with God, the time that is essential for feeding your own soul, the time of drawing close to God in personal worship, not that time of sermon preparation or personal study and intimate community, but rather that time for the ministry, but rather that time of personal study and intimate communion with God. What makes this so difficult for the pastor? And you could put your name in there, whether you're a pastor or not, if you're a Christian worker. What makes this so difficult is his lack of time and the demands of the congregation or the family or the children or the etc. You will be tempted to feel that you should be attending to more urgent matters. You may even feel guilty that you take this time for yourself when others need you so badly. The usual approach is to begin to combine your devotional time with your sermon study time. And this is easy to justify because, after all, you are in the Word. This temptation must be resisted. The pastor's devotional life must become the greatest priority of his life. That's a pretty strong statement. Got a lot of fruit in his life. If you neglect this important discipline, you will begin to personally dry up spiritually, and that will begin to affect your ministry. You must resist the temptation to lessen its importance. This is what will make you the most effective person for God in the long run. I think he's absolutely right, and I am not a ninja here myself. I think he's right. And I think we have to prioritize peer spiritual relationships, especially if you're in a role of spiritual leadership in a ministry that may be fast moving. You may begin to feel that it is a luxury that you cannot afford to keep meeting regularly with spiritual peers in order to give the love of God to each other and receive the love of God from each other through these precious peer friendships. I argue with people in our church about this. They're like, well, you know, I just can't do that. Our group grew and split, and we're too busy to do that. And I was like, you're treating this like it's a luxury. This is a stewardship responsibility in order to run this long race. You will not finish the race if you don't do this. That's part of receiving the love of God in your life. Well, I've dwelt more on this because the conference has been on strengthening our giving of God's love to others, but I'll say a couple of words about that and then we'll be done with time for questions. I think there's two great ideological battles we have to win here, especially as children of this culture. We have to truly embrace from the heart what the Bible says, which is that true fulfillment and real freedom are impossible apart from embracing a lifestyle of self-giving love. Right? It was Jesus who said after he washed his disciples' feet, when he was in great need, he trusted that the Father loved him, so he washed their feet, and he said, if you understand what I've just done, then you'll be blessed or truly happy if you do this. If you wash people's feet, trusting the love of God, that's what's going to bring you to true fulfillment in your life. As Ralph Ankeman used to say in a different way, the emotional health is the outcome, ultimately, of victorious love output in our lives. As long as we attach that, keep it attached to the receiving of God's love in a healthy way. This culture has long believed that freedom means the absence of restraints on me so that I can do what I think gratifies me. That is a straight from hell satanic definition of freedom, which is in the air that we breathe. Freedom is the power to live as we were designed. And we were designed to live as pruned branches, receiving the love of God and passing His love along to the people that He puts in His lives. And we are not free, we are slaves to our lusts if we don't embrace that as freedom. So I just think we have to not just mentally assent to this, but we have to have it out with God and decide we really do agree with Him on this. We're not going to just dabble, next week I'll pick up the neighbor's trash and see how happy I feel. Take my happiness pulse. I'll go to this Bible study and try to build people up for 1 month, and then I'll see whether I'm less depressed. No, you got to go all in. You have to decide, I believe that this is just as true as it is that I can't go to heaven unless I receive Christ's forgiveness for my sins. I can't be happy or free unless I become a love giver. The other ideological issue that we have to win over in our culture, our therapeutic, feelings-focused culture, is that love-giving is a faith choice which we can make regardless of our current feelings or any sense of inadequacy. Feelings rule in our culture. Feelings are reality, and we must decisively reject that. That feelings are feelings, and we're fallen people, so our feelings are fallen. It's great when my feelings line up with reality, but to live my, living your life based on your feelings is narcissistic insanity in a broken world. If we were in the Garden of Eden, I could live by my feelings. Sometimes it's true that God fills me with a sense of His love and confidence in Him so that I'm motivated to go out feeling that way to serve people. And I praise God when He does that. He does do that. But He also more often engineers situations like with the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000 where they had nothing. And He said, you give them something to eat. So that they had to go to Him and then by faith give out what He was giving them, and then they found they had 12 baskets full. Boy, that was a life-changing lesson for me. I remember when God brought that home. It must come home to all of us. We must buy into that. We're going to have to structure consistent love-giving into our schedules. Yes, it's important how we respond to the spontaneous opportunities, the so-called interruptions. Like Larry said, how we respond when our wife says, would you get up and get me a glass of tea? I thought that was a very honest and very insightful story he told there, which I'm sorry so many people are that way. I'm just kidding. But I don't think we're going to make much progress in those spontaneous areas unless we've also already embraced definite weekly commitments, multiple weekly commitments to spend one-on-one time with my kid, to pour into, with my wife to pour into, with the people that I'm discipling. That I'm committed when I go to home church every week to get before God and then go find some feet to wash, regardless of how I feel. It's got to be, you say that sounds like rote. It's not rote, because you do it with an attitude of faith. That's absolutely critical, and it should be a huge part of our daily lives. And we're going to need to fight, at least I need to fight, to continue to grow in our intercessory prayer, especially our private intercessory prayer, because no one's watching there. If you want to know how much people noticing your righteousness matters, then just check your intercessory private prayer life. At least for me, that tells the truth. That's love in action, to pray on behalf of people in secret. Call down the power of God. Not tell anyone about what you're doing. That is a discipline that not only unleashes the power of God into people's lives, but it is a discipline that increases our capacity to enjoy giving the love of God away to others. I think those are some of the things that the Lord's been trying to teach me, at least. And that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.